Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Give these folks a couple of seconds here to file in. Well, the cool weather's been a little nicer, amen. Bill and I were just in Duluth, Minnesota. What was the temperature there, Bill? Do you remember? The 40s, and they were all complaining. You know how hot it was. And Bill and I were just enjoyed the reprieve. But that's okay. I'd rather live in Texas than anywhere else. I don't think Paul the Apostle was a Texan. And the reason I say that is Paul said he was content no matter what state he was in. I don't think a Texan would ever say something like that. See, in like 3 months from now, that's the only thing you'll remember from the Bible study tonight. That bad joke. All right, so here we are in Acts chapter 9, having finished the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now Peter moves center stage. And there's a reason for that. Peter's got to move center stage in order for Paul to become Paul, because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But it was Peter who was given the keys of the kingdom. So Peter has to lead the first Gentiles to Christ, which he will do in the next chapter, chapter 10. And it's going to be such a major movement that the church is going to have a meeting about it in Jerusalem to see if it really happened. That's Acts 11. So Peter's going to turn that key one more time. He's already led the first Jews to Christ, the first Samaritans to Christ. And now he's going to turn the key one more time and lead the first Gentiles to Christ. Because all the converts up to this point in time are Jewish or Samaritan. And then once the door is open, it stays open. And Paul, who we've already been introduced to, Saul converted to Paul, is going to move into prime position to fulfill his role as the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's why there's an order that you see here. We've got to get Peter's ministry discussed first so Saul, who's just become Paul, can have his ministry. So Peter has healed a man named Aeneas in the place called Lydda. Back in Acts 9, verses 32 through 35, we've talked about that. And now he's about ready to raise someone from the dead. Someone, her Greek name is Dorcas. And she is going to be raised from the dead in nearby Joppa. So the chapter ends with these two big miracles of Peter, leading us into chapter 10, which is even a bigger miracle, where a Gentile actually gets saved. So we're going to try to finish Acts 9 tonight, Lord willing. And here's our outline for Peter's ministry in Joppa. Acts 9, verses 36 through 43. So first of all, notice the place where this raising of the dead happens. It says in verse 36, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha," which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. "This woman abounded with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." So notice how Luke elevates women constantly in not only the Gospel of Luke, but in the book of Acts. And here's a very devout woman. She was actually sort of famous in her little circle, a devout disciple of Christ, a Jewish woman. And this miracle is going to take place in Joppa. Now, if you're a Bible student, well, first of all, there's Peter and Lydda, if you can see that. Can you guys see that red circle there? Maybe you can, maybe you can't. Let's see. Is this the... I used to have an electronic pen up here, but I don't know. Maybe this is it. No, that's a real pen. I don't want to start writing on the... Anyway, if you can see real well, there's a circle there in the middle of this place called Lydda. That's where Peter raised a man who had been bedridden for, what does it say, 5 years? Excuse me, 8 years. And now his ministry is going to move a little further up north to Joppa on the coast. And you see how Peter's trajectory is moving up north, ultimately to Caesarea, which is at the top of the screen there. Because the big conversion is going to take place in Caesarea. Cornelius' household is going to be led to Christ, the first Gentile salvation that we have. Now, Joppa, where we're going to study tonight, you already know from your Bible knowledge, there was a famous prophet who didn't want to do what God said. God said, flee to, or go preach to Nineveh, and he went to Spain. And Nineveh is in the east, and Spain is in the west. And so when he did that, his first port city, as he was trying to book a flight, so to speak, to Spain, was Joppa. So that goes all the way back to the 9th century B.C., roughly. Jonah 1, verse 3, Jonah, the prophet I'm speaking of, says, but Jonah arose up to flee to Tarshish, that's modern-day Spain, from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, which is the location of this resuscitation from the dead. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So this is where Jonah, you know, fled from God. And it's kind of interesting that when Jonah fled from God, it says he went down to Joppa. And then you keep reading Jonah 1 verse 3, which is what I have been reading from here. And it says he paid the fare and went down into it. So it keeps saying, he, you know, as he was running from the Lord, he went down, he went down, he went down. And that's a pretty good description of what happens to people, myself included, when we run from what God wants us to do. We keep going down, down, down. Because God has a way of getting our attention through divine discipline. But anyway, that's why Joppa is famous. Joppa is very near Tel Aviv, the airport there in Israel. And so when you take an Israel tour, usually you get off the plane and the first place they show you is Joppa. And they tell you that Joppa is biblically significant, and there's an actual, with all of these strategic places, you know, artifacts and things like that set up. But Joppa is famous because that's where Jonah fled from the Lord. And Joppa is famous because this is where Peter is going to resuscitate Dorcas from the dead. You'll also notice here in verse 36 that Dorcas's Hebrew name is given, Tabitha. And then it says, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Now, why would Luke give us the Hebrew name and then the Greek name? Well, because he's writing to a Greek, a Gentile, whose name is Theophilus. That's why he says that. He does translation for Theophilus. Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. Remember, Luke and Acts go together. Prequel and sequel. Luke 1 verse 3 says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 1 is the sequel. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So he's writing to a Gentile, probably in Rome, who was saved the way he's described here in Luke's prologue, Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. He looks like he's saved, but he's having doubts about whether Christianity is for him because he's really not Jewish. He's a Gentile. And so Luke puts this whole two-part historical study together. Part one, the life of Christ, featuring Jesus as the Son of Man. Part two, the birth and growth of the church, to show that Theophilus, you were always contemplated in God's plan. God always intended to get the gospel to you. So therefore, you don't have to have doubts about whether Christianity is for you or not after reading this powerful, you know, two-part historical account. So anyway, that's why Luke is translating this Hebrew name Tabitha and explaining what her Greek name is. So Dorcas is introduced here. You'll notice that Dorcas is a person of good works. She's a disciple of Christ, and she's known for her good works. It says, "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity," look at this, "which she continually did." So she wasn't one of these disciples of the Lord that just sort of did things unto the Lord when it was convenient or when she felt like it. I mean, she was just one of those very aggressive servants of the Lord that served the Lord constantly. That was her lifestyle. And Luke, here in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, calls our attention to that. Well, can bad things happen to good people? Yeah. Because this very devout disciple, this woman who's famous, at least in her circle, dies. And her death is recorded there in verse 37. It says it happened at the time that she fell sick and died. Now, as you know, there's a belief in modern day Christianity called the prosperity movement, right? That if you're a child of God, you're a kid of the King, and so you should never get sick, and your bank account should always be filled with money. And if you don't have those things, then you're really not walking in the promises of God, the prosperity movement. They teach this on so-called Christian television almost around the clock. Well, obviously that doctrine can't be true because here's a very devout woman. I mean, she's praised for her good deeds and her discipleship, and she got sick. And then after she got sick, then she died. Now, does God bless people financially? Yeah, he can. Does God physically heal people? Yes, he can. That's why Pastor Jim was up here praying for everybody on our list. You know, we want to see the hand of God move in people's lives. But the truth of the matter is, this side of eternity, there is no divine promise that we won't get sick and that we won't have financial problems. Paul talks at the end of, I believe it's 2 Timothy, about a man named Trophimus who he left sick in Miletus. Now, this is Paul who raised people from the dead. He left a man sick in Miletus. Paul himself, according to the book of Galatians, I think it's in chapter 4, suffered from frequent illnesses or frequent ailments. So the truth is, we're living in a cursed world, and bad things, so to speak, do happen to good people. So this disciple gets sick, and she dies. And the last time I checked, the mortality rate is still 100%. Every person in here is going to die if we're not the rapture generation. Now, I know there's some exceptions to the rule. You know, people point out, you know, Elijah was taken to heaven before he died and all of that kind of stuff. But those are exceptions to the rule. I mean, the general rule is if we're not the rapture generation, we're all going to die. And 2024, you know, has been kind of rough for me. As the calendar was changing there from 2023 to 2024, I kind of felt the Lord impressing upon me that this year is going to be different than anything you've ever experienced. My wife and I were just talking about this earlier today, and boy, it's been different. I mean, we've had two major deaths in our family. My father, Ann's father, my father-in-law. You know, I had the cancer scare, and I'm not the only one that has problems. I read the prayer requests. There's people here walking through heavy waters. And so here comes death into all of our lives. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And is inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, says, "If you hang out in a funeral, you're wise. If you're always hanging out where people are getting married and having weddings," not that going to a wedding is wrong. We had one here on Saturday that was really good. But if your whole diet consists of going to weddings and you never go to a funeral, then you're considered foolish. Solomon wrote that, the wisest man that ever lived, other than Jesus, as far as I can tell. It says in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4, it says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." So the interesting thing about funerals and memorial services and people that you love passing, it forces you to kind of look at your life and say, well, I'm not going to be here forever. And I better use what little time I have left wisely. There's no better sermon that communicates that than going to a memorial service. Now at a wedding, it's different. Everybody's happy, and you know, a new couple is formed, and a new family is started, and you're not really thinking about death. I mean, maybe you are, but that's kind of a weird wedding. I mean. But you're thinking about the future and life, and your thoughts just don't go to the temporal nature of life. But death and funerals and memorial services, you know, have a way of bringing those things to our mind, reminding us that we're living, all of us, on borrowed time. And so you could hear a sermon on it, or you can go to a memorial service where one of your loved ones just passed, and that's probably a more powerful sermon. You know, seeing it happen. So Dorcas, this beautiful woman in the Lord, dies. And it says there in verse 37, it happened that at that time that she fell sick and died. It says, "And they washed her body and they laid it in an upper room." So don't confuse this upper room with the Jerusalem upper room. This says an upper room, I guess. Most cities in ancient Israel had what we would call an upper room. And so, what are you guys going to do now? Well, we're going to fetch Peter. Peter is fetched there in verse 38. "Since Lydda," that's where the miracle occurred that we read about last week. "Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there," now how do they know he was there? Because he just brought someone out of their sick bed who had been there for 8 years. You know, word travels fast. "Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.'" So there's Peter in Lydda. That's the circle inland. And now they say, come on up to Joppa. We need some help. So you see Peter's northern trajectory, eventually taking him to Caesarea, where the big conversion of Cornelius is going to take place. And then as Peter arrives there in Joppa, you see his response to the death of Dorcas, and you see the response of the mourners. It says in verse 39, so Peter arose and went with them. So just like in our Genesis study that we're doing on Sunday mornings, which is filled with geography, the book of Acts is the same way. Tons of geographical places. You know, God is trying to show us that these things really happened. This is not just, you know, Veggie Tales or something. This is not Jack and the Beanstalk. This is real history that you're reading here. So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the windows stood beside him. Excuse me, all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. So they're just crying their eyes out. And the reason they're crying and upset about it is because here's a woman that was a blessing to so many people. In fact, as Peter makes his debut there, they keep pointing out all the tunics and the garments and works of service that Dorcas was involved in. And verse 36, you'll recall, says she was involved in those things continually. So Dorcas was a woman of good works. And that's what God has for all of us. We're not saved by good works. But he wants us to be productive for him while we're here on the earth. James 2 and verse 20 says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now we don't, this is a little bit different than Reformed churches. You know, we don't say that if you don't have good works, you're not a Christian. So we don't hold good works over people's heads as some kind of motivation to get them to try harder because maybe they're not saved. You'll get that constantly in Arminian churches and Calvinistic churches. Arminius says you lost your salvation. Calvin says you never had salvation. Our perspective on good works is good works are not automatic, but they're desired. They're desirable. God wants us to be people of good works. He wants to use us to expand our purposes upon his purposes upon the earth. We didn't get saved just to have our fire insurance paid up. I mean, not going to hell is a wonderful thing. I'll take that any day of the week. But there's more to it than that. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. God desires to do good works in us. And if a person doesn't have good works, what it means is they're not really maturing in the middle tense of their salvation. Now, it could mean that they're not saved, but that's not the only option. There's another option on the table that they are saved, but they're just not growing up the way they should. They don't have a birth issue. They have a growth issue. So that's how we look at the subject of good works. It's desired, something God wants, but it's not guaranteed and automatic. You have to start taking steps of faith and obedience in the middle tense of your salvation, which is your growth. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. Now most people in their Bible memorization programs will only memorize Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. And we like Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, because it's very clear that we're not saved by good works. But the last time I checked, verse 10 follows verse 9. Can I get an amen on that? The rest of the verse says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." Now, walk, parapateo in Greek, is in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility. In other words, am I going to walk in good works or not? Well, that's up to me, how I respond to God in the middle tense of my salvation. It's not automatic. It's not guaranteed. It's a possibility, and it certainly is desired. So here's this woman named Dorcas. I mean, she'd obviously made tremendous strides in the middle tense of her salvation. She's called a disciple, verse 36. She abounded in good works to the point for when she died, you know, all people could do is cry and point to all the garments and tunics that she had made, you know, as a blessing to so many within the church. So this furnishes the environment for a miracle, where Peter is going to take this woman and bring her back from the dead. And that miracle is described in verses 40 and 41. The miracle has two parts to it. There's an isolation and then there's a resuscitation. Notice the isolation, verse 40. "But Peter sent them all out." All who? All the mourners. Now, why did he do that? Why did he isolate himself with her? Well, he did that because that's what Jesus did in one of his miracles in Mark 5. Mark 5, verses 40 and 41, it says, "They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her," in an Aramaic expression, which means "little girl, I say to you, get up." So when Jesus did this dramatic healing of this child, he emptied the room. And I think that's why Peter's doing it here. And I think the reason Luke is documenting that for us is Luke is trying to show us that the miracles that are happening through the apostles are still the miracles of Jesus. It's just Jesus is now performing the identical miracle, not on the earth, but at the Father's right hand in his position as high priest. So that's how you look at all these miracles in the book of Acts. It's still Jesus doing them, but he's doing them through the church. And so all of this is very instructive to Theophilus, who's understanding that Christianity is real. I mean, the work of the church that got the gospel to Theophilus is absolutely real. Because Jesus is still doing these miracles from the Father's right hand. So that may be the reason why Luke records this incident of isolation. And then you have what I would call a resuscitation. I don't call this a resurrection, because when she was brought back from the dead, I'm assuming she was brought back from the dead in her natural, unresurrected body. And I'm assuming that she died again. You know, there's a lot of people in the Bible, like Lazarus being brought out of the grave, John 12, he was not brought out of the grave in a resurrected body, and so we assume that he died again. There's that scene there in Matthew 27, around verses 50, 51, right in there, where at the crucifixion of Jesus, there's people that started to come out of the graves there in Jerusalem. I would call that a resuscitation, because they weren't brought out of the graves in their resurrected bodies, so they died again. So I guess I'm assuming that's what is going to happen here to Dorcas. She doesn't get her resurrected body until the rapture. At the point of the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? Paul tells us. So they receive their resurrected bodies first, deceased church-age saints in the presence of the Lord, and begin, and they, as I understand it, they begin to descend. And then we who are alive and remain, let's assume this rapture happens in our lifetime. Are you guys hoping that will happen? I sure am. Because dying ain't for sissies. All you got to do is watch people die. It's just one of the most painful things that you can see. So I'm hoping that the Lord is going to come get us before we die. And if that does happen, and I can't promise it, we're going to be caught up second as those folks are coming down, and we're going to be put in our resurrected bodies, and the two groups sort of meet in the air. So that's when Dorcas gets her resurrected body. Here, she's brought back in her non-resurrected body. So that's why I'm calling this a resuscitation. But anyway, look at the second part of verse 40 and then into verse 41. Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling on the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. So this is an authentic miracle. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says, and he points this out with every miracle that happens in Acts, he says, again, it should be noted that while other believers were around, none of them performed the miracle. In Acts, only the apostles and their delegates, like Stephen, a deacon, for example, in Acts, only the apostles and their delegates performed signs and wonders. So with apostles, you had these signs and wonders at the beginning of the apostolic age that were just tremendous. And those were given for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons those were given to the apostles, those abilities, is to confirm the new dispensational move of God. As we're now transitioning out of 1,500 years of God's people under the law into this new man called the church age. And every time God does a miracle, particularly early on in Acts, is he's confirming to everybody through signs and wonders that this dispensational change is really of him. So that's why these apostles perform miracles at a level that you don't really see throughout church history. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Notice it's called the signs of the apostles, signs of a true apostle. And when I talk like this, a lot of people get mad and they say, "Well, are you saying God doesn't do miracles today?" Folks, let me tell you something. God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. And he never really has to ask my permission, you know, on the front end. If God didn't do that, why in the world do we waste our time praying? I mean, Pastor Jim had all of these prayer requests. We're praying for God's hand in this person's life and that person's life. It's a total waste of time to be involved in that enterprise if God didn't do miracles. Of course, God does miracles. It's just, in our time period, when he does them directly rather than indirectly through someone that was an apostle. So when these apostles were doing these things, they were functioning as apostles. And these were actual signs that this new move called the church age, which has broken God's people away from 1,500 years of Mosaic law, which is a heck of a long time when you think about it. 1,500 years. How are they supposed to know that this church that's just getting off the ground here is of God? Well, the signs and wonders confirmed it. So there was a special at the apostolic age miracle-working power that I don't think you see in the same way today. And sometimes we can make that case so strongly as cessationists. We are a cessationist church. When I say cessationist, I mean selective cessationism. Because there are some gifts that are still here, right? Or else why would you guys show up and listen to me at Bible study? There'd be no point if you didn't think I had the gift of teaching. So there are edificatory gifts that continue. But sometimes we make that case so strongly that we give people the impression that God doesn't do miracles today. Well, of course God does miracles today, or else there'd be no point in praying. I mean, didn't Pastor Jim pray for the election coming up? I mean, that's going to take a miracle to get that one right. Goodness gracious, everything I'm reading in the newspaper. So we want God to intervene. We want God to heal people. And so, yes, I'm a selective cessationist, but it doesn't mean I'm somehow non-miraculous in my perspective. I'm not like a deist or something that thinks God sort of wound up the universe like a clock and just left it alone. That's not what the Christianity teaches. But it is true when you see these miracles coming through the hands of people, it's always by the apostles in the book of Acts or those like Stephen that are functioning under their delegated authority. Notice also that these people that watch this are called saints there in Joppa. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, to the most carnal church of the first century of which we have record. First Californians, as I call it. 1 Corinthians, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. I mean, the most pragmatically, practically carnal Christian is called by God a saint, because that's what they are positionally. It's just that their behavior is not consistent with their position. That's the tragedy of carnality. You're not acting according to what God has decreed about you. It's like in Ephesians, he talks about sexual immorality. I think it's in Ephesians 4 or Ephesians 5. He says, these things are just unfitting. And he talks about coarse language. He says, these things are unfitting for God's holy people. He doesn't say, you guys aren't Christians. What he's saying is, you're not acting according to your position. So there's a lot of people right now on planet Earth as I'm speaking that are trying to do good work so they can evolve, or however they do it, into sainthood. They're behaving so they can become saints. And notice the opposite in the Bible. The Bible says you already are a saint. Jesus made you a saint. Jesus' righteousness has been transferred to you at the point of faith. When Jesus looks at you, when God the Father looks at you, he looks at you as just as if you are positionally righteous as his son. If you want a verse on that, jot down Philippians 3 verse 9. It says it as clearly as it can be said. So since that is true about us, maybe we ought to behave differently. See, I behave differently not because I'm trying to become a saint. I behave differently because I already am a saint, and I just am learning to figure that out. See that? Very, very different than Roman Catholicism or all of these other works-oriented religions where people are engaging in good works, trying to reach sainthood. Well, word travels fast, as you can expect, if someone comes back from the dead. Not a big town. Verse 42, it says, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So notice this here, sometimes miracles produce faith. It says, many believed all over Joppa. Why are they becoming believers? They're becoming believers because Peter has just raised up someone from the dead. And word is traveling fast. So sometimes miracles produce faith. But be very careful about that. Because I could show you examples in the Bible where countless miracles occur in front of people and they don't produce faith. Just look at the Exodus generation. I mean, I can't think of a group of people that saw more miracles than the Exodus generation. Can you? I mean, they're the ones that saw the Red Sea part. They saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw the manna and the water and all the provision of God as they made their way to Mount Sinai. They're the ones that got the 10 commandments. And Deuteronomy 1, I think it's around verse 5, says they had 11 days. God is saying to this group that saw all these miracles, you just got to trust me for 11 stinking days, and you're into Canaan. And they got to the southern border of Canaan. They saw at a place called Kadesh Barnea. They saw the giants in the land. They lapsed into unbelief. And God said, other than two, Joshua and Caleb. But God said to the rest of them, I'm done with you. I'll work with your kids. Now, Joshua and Caleb, you're going to go in with the 20-somethings. You're going to be, you know, seasoned citizens. But the rest of you, I'm done. I'm going to let you guys just die out here in the wilderness because you wouldn't even believe me to conquer some giants when I had shown you all these miracles all this time. So miracles can produce faith, but miracles don't always produce faith. Now, why am I even bringing this up? Because there's a movement within our circles, evangelical Christianity, called power evangelism. The progenitor of it is a man named John Wimber, who started the Vineyard movement. His book is actually entitled Power Evangelism. And he got this view when he was a student at Fuller Seminary, sitting under a teacher named George Ladd. George Ladd taught the already not yet view of the kingdom. Very similar, not identical, to what Daryl Bach and his group are now teaching at Dallas Seminary. That the kingdom is here partially. And since we are in the kingdom now partially, we need to see the miracles of the kingdom. So from the already not yet view of the kingdom, John Wimber developed, listening to George Ladd, and in his book, in my book on the kingdom, and if you don't have a copy, we can get you one. I give you the exact quote where Wimber does this. Wimber attributes his view of power evangelism to what he learned from George Ladd at Fuller Seminary through the already not yet view of the kingdom. So what is power evangelism, with Wimber building on a foundation given to him by George Ladd at Fuller Seminary? Power evangelism is the idea that if people are not seeing signs and wonders, then they can't be saved. You have to see you have to hear a proclamation of the gospel, but unless it is accompanied by a sign or wonder, that is not true power evangelism. And so you can't have salvations. So the proclamation of Scripture is not enough. The proclamation of Scripture has to be followed by a sign or wonder, or salvations won't occur. That's power evangelism. Now, that makes sense if you believe we're in the kingdom in part. And so, John Wimber would gravitate towards a passage like this, which says, Peter did this miracle, this woman is brought back from the dead, and many people believed. And I'm saying, yeah, it did occur here, but it doesn't always occur. Miracles do not always produce faith, or else the Exodus generation would have, the first generation would have made it into Canaan and conquered the giants believing God. So there's this view that if you're just preaching the gospel and there's no sign or wonder accompanied with it, then it's not legitimate. And I'm here to tell you that isn't true. There are countless people that get saved by hearing the gospel and never see a miracle. and they come to Christ. I reject the premise that the gospel has to be accompanied by a miracle or else it's not true evangelism. Isaiah 55:10-11. God says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word go forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So the word of God, independent of any sign or wonder or experience, has power. And I'm telling you, folks, I stand on Isaiah 55. You wouldn't believe how dependent I am on Isaiah 55:10-11. Because when you're up here trying to teach the Bible, you have no idea what's happening. You have no idea what's happening in people's hearts. You have no idea if people who's listening, if they're listening, particularly as you try to put this out on media and things like that. And I just have to trust over and over again that, Lord, I'm going to stick with your word. I'm not going to give an editorial. And I'm trusting you to do your work through your word, because you made a promise that when it goes out, it doesn't come back empty. And that's why the emails people send us are so valuable. People that have been touched and blessed, you know, by our ministry, other ministries, because it's confirmation that Isaiah 55:10-11 is true. I don't have any miracle for anybody. Wish I did. Wouldn't be bad to be an apostle for a week, right? I'm not an apostle. I'm just a Bible teacher. And if John Wimber is right, he's saying my ministry is illegitimate. Jeremiah 23:29. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock?" God's word is powerful independent of anything, miracle or non-miracle. Remember the rich man that died and went to hell in unbelief? Remember what he wanted? Luke 16:27-31, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him," that would be Lazarus or Abram, I guess, Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Just do a miracle. I'm in hell. I can't change that. But send somebody out of here. Lazarus, whoever. Back to my brothers. I've got five of them that are just as steeped in unbelief as me. I don't want them to come here. Remember the response that Abram gave? Abraham? "But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets." That's the word of God. "Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." A miracle is not going to help them. They're in unbelief. They need to respond to the word. Moses and the prophets have power independent of miracles. See, these are all texts that John Wimber doesn't incorporate at all in his work. Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Nothing there about a miracle. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writing to Timothy, "And from childhood you have known the sacred writings." That would be the Bible, right? In this case, the Old Testament. New Testament just being developed at this point. "The sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." You're saved, Timothy, because of the word. Nothing here about a miracle. James, James 1 verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be kind of a first fruits among his creatures. 1 Peter, written by the same guy that did this miracle here, Acts 9, 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. So don't feel like if you have a ministry focused on the word and there's really not a lot of accompanying signs and wonders associated with your ministry, that somehow your ministry doesn't have a place or can't bear fruit. The word of God tells us over and over again that people are constantly converted through the word of God. Can people get saved through miracles? Apparently. But it's not as common as you would think. In fact, if it was an automatic formula, it did not work well for the Exodus generation. So our focus here is not on the latest sign or wonder. It couldn't be, because I don't have the ability, or we as elders don't have the ability to do signs or wonders. The focus here is on the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. That's where the power is. That's where salvations occur. That's where discipleship occurs. Now, if God wants to send some kind of confirmatory sign or wonder, that's his business. He doesn't need to check in with me if he wants to do that. But it is not mandatory. The way John Wimber presented it in his Power Evangelism. And then you come to verse 43, where Peter stays at a tanner's home. Now, most people are on their one-year reading Bible program, right? And those are good. But we're trying to rush through to, you know, to fill our quota for the day. And we have a tendency to rush through verses that are very important, not understanding their importance. Verse 43 is huge. But most people rushing through wouldn't know that. Verse 43 says, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, what's a tanner? A tanner is someone who worked with the skins or the carcasses of deceased animals. And under the Mosaic law, such a practice was unclean. It was unclean for 1,500 years. Leviticus 11, 39 and 40 says also, if one of the animals dies, this is what God said at Sinai, if one of the animals dies which you have for food, the one who touches its carcass, that's a tanner, becomes unclean until evening. He too who eats some of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and the one who picks up its carcass, that's the skin of a dead animal, shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. In other words, under the Mosaic law, you didn't mess around with tanners who trafficked in working with these carcasses. You certainly wouldn't touch one yourself. And you see what God is doing with Peter here? He's breaking him away from the Mosaic law by having him stay at the home of a tanner. And by the way, he's not just in and out for the night, right? He's there many days. And what is God doing with Peter here? He's breaking him away from the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law is no longer functioning. We're in the church age now, where we follow the law of the Spirit, Romans 8 verse 2, the law of Christ, Galatians 6 verse 2, but we don't follow the Mosaic law. You know, people write to our church and they say, how come you guys meet on Sunday? You're supposed to meet on Saturday. And the answer is, well, we're not under the Mosaic law. We haven't been under the Mosaic law for 2,000 years. Yeah, but Pastor, how come you don't preach tithing? Well, the same reason. We're not under the Mosaic Law. By the way, if you want to go under the Mosaic Law for tithing, you need to start forking over three tithes. 23 1/3% of your income. And I'll be right up here receiving collections afterwards, if that's what you want to do. Because there were two annual tithes under the Law of Moses. There was one tithe every 3 years. So we don't preach tithing because we're under the principles of grace giving, because we're in the church age, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you want to know the principles of giving in the church age, you'll find it in the epistles, not in the Mosaic Law. But, and why aren't you practicing the feast days? I like the feast days. But when you start to make something, not just something you study and understand, but something compulsory, mandatory, you just took the church and you put it under the Mosaic Law. So we're under a completely new system. Our system looks like the Mosaic Law at points, but it's not the Mosaic Law. Our system says don't murder. Well, the Mosaic Law says don't murder. But our system is different than the Mosaic Law. If I commit a crime in California, because I'm from California, I'm not going to be tried in Texas for the same crime. I mean, let's say I steal something, or I embezzle, or something like that. If I do it in California, I'm going to be prosecuted in California. Maybe. I don't even know if you will these days, the way the legal system is going. I'd probably rather be prosecuted in California than Texas. But I'm not going to be prosecuted in Texas because it's not because Texas doesn't have embezzlement laws. It's Texas is a system that looks like California in certain respects, but it's a totally different system. See that? We're under the law of the Spirit and the law of Christ, which looks like the Mosaic Law sometimes, but it's a completely different system. And Peter has to be weaned away from that system. Romans 6 verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be mastery over you, for you are not under law, Mosaic Law, but under grace." We're under the law of Christ, which is different. You can jot down 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11, which talks about the ministry of death in letters engraved. Mosaic Law was glorious, but it was fading. And the Jews, Peter being a Jew, was under the Mosaic Law for 1,500 years. And he's going to have a tough time with this adjustment. Because in Acts 10, which is the big conversion, he's going to see a sheet with animals on it. And he's going to hear a voice that says, "Arise and eat." Remember his answer when he saw that? Peter? A voice came to him saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, if he's your Lord, how can you tell him no, by the way? "For I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." I mean, "not so, Lord," that's an oxymoron, right? That's like saying jumbo shrimp, government intelligence, Microsoft Works. Two ideas that really don't go together. So Peter is just going to have a tough time breaking away from the Mosaic Law, to the point where God is going to give him a command and he's going to tell God, "No, I can't eat that. I'm a Jew. We've been under the Mosaic Law for 1,500 years. But God is going to do a work in this man, Peter, and wean him away from that. And the weaning process is going on right here in verse 43, where he's staying at the home of an unclean tanner. Someone you did not hang around with under the Mosaic Law. And so God can take our legalism. We all have it, don't we? And he can work in our hearts to wean us away from legalism. I mean, you might be sitting here today with so many legalistic thoughts and structures and this should be that way, and that way should be this way. And God is saying to you, I'm going to start changing your heart. I'm going to start weaning you away from legalism. And one of the ways he does it is he starts putting people in your life that don't respect your legalistic standards. My wife laughed at that one. You might have in your belief system that a Christian should never touch a single drop of alcohol. Now, keep in mind, I'm not in favor of abuse of alcohol, intoxication. But there is no verse in the Bible that says, thus saith the Lord, no alcohol. But you might think that. And so God suddenly has you have dinner with somebody that's a sipping saint, shall we say. What's going on? He's breaking us away from legalism. God does that. And that's what God is doing to Peter. So a wonderful section here on Peter, Saul's conversion, Peter's miracles. He did a second miracle here with Dorcas. And he's going to keep moving north to Caesarea, where the big miracle is coming, the conversion of a Gentile. Can a Gentile really get saved? We're going to see in Acts 10 that that does happen. And then they're going to have a big meeting in Acts 11 to figure out, did this really happen? So take a look in your study time this week, Acts 10 and Acts 11. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for the word. Help us, Lord, in the growth that you have us moving in. Even when we get sort of legalistic, Lord, continue to work in our lives and our hearts. Help us to become the people that you called us to be in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. If you got to take off to collect your young ones, now's a good time to do that.